subject. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And verse 19 of chapter 3. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, and your sins, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In chapter 5 and verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent ye, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. In chapter 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And chapter 20 and verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Then chapter 26 and our verse 20, our last text in Acts on repentance. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Past some Sundays we've been speaking on the subject of repentance. This will be our third and final message on that subject. Man is born with his face away from God, with his back to God. And man needs to turn around, and that's a way of illustrating repentance, not only a change of mind inwardly, but a change of the whole person, spirit, soul, and body, a turnabout face. You're going on the way to hell, and God is shining his love on your back, hoping the heat of that love will turn you around and you'll start facing God. And so that's why God says, Turn ye, O turn ye, for why will ye die, saith the Lord. And also they turned to God from idols. They had been looking to idols, we read in Thessalonians. They had been looking at idols and worshiping idols. Now they turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's true repentance. Now, repentance is not opposed to grace. Some people try and tell us that even the act of repentance or the attitude of repentance is works, and that it has a merit to it, and it, in other ways, reduces grace or minimizes grace. No, it does not. Repentance does not have any merit in it. Repentance more or less acknowledges, I need grace. I need grace. When a man is ill, why, he goes to the doctor, and of course in going to the doctor, he more or less admits he needs that doctor. He's got a condition that he can't handle, and he goes to a doctor because his condition drives him to that doctor or gives him the wisdom to go to that doctor. Now, repentance shows us we need help. We have a situation, a condition that we can't handle. We are repentant of the way we've been going, the things we've been doing, and so now that repentance drives us to grace. We need grace. and grace is unmerited favor. Grace is more or less the obtaining of something the very opposite to what we deserve. All of us deserve death and judgment. But God in sovereign grace gave his Son to die that we might not go on to eternal punishment, but turn out and go to heaven because he in sovereign grace gave us his Son to pay the fare and give us a passport to realms and mansions in the sky. So repentance is a complete turning about, a reverse in our direction. And repentance has no merit. It's entirely by grace we are saved. And only the repentant sinner can obtain that grace. You have a number of examples of repentance in your Bible. And this one is quite an amazing example. And that's Job. And here this man, Job. And God could say to Satan, "Dost thou know my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Here's God's commendation of this man Job. And Satan, of course, in a very sarcastic way, he said to God, "Well, does Job serve you for naught? Look what you've done, you've blessed him. He's the wealthiest man in the East. You've given him every desire. He's got all kinds of property, all kinds of flocks, all kinds of crops, plenty of money. And you've given him a good wife. He has 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. What more and more the man want than that? No wonder Job fears you and serves you and worships you. You've blessed him. He needs nothing." God says, "Well, I'll show you that you're wrong. I'm going to take away the hedges of protection that I've had around Job, and I'm going to let you do what you like with Job, and except take his life. For Job said, all the man hath," or rather the devil said, "all the man hath will he give for his life. All right, we'll see." And so Satan began to pour out his venom upon one of God's children. And you know how the storm came, destroyed all his crops, killed all his flocks, and all his houses were destroyed and all his buildings. And then, of course, his 10 children were killed. And then his wife, she turned against him and told him to curse his God and die. And if that were not enough, he broke out with boils from head to foot. And there he sat on that ash heap outside that oriental village, scraping the oozing corruption that came from those sores. And still the Bible says, Job held his integrity. And he said, "God hath gave, God gave, and God has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not against God." Going to prove that Job wasn't believing in God, serving God, living for God because of the material, physical blessings that were his, he had a love for God far above and beyond all material things. Quite often, you know, you're confronted with this question in visiting people. Why does God allow a Christian to go through these things? Why am I allowed to suffer like this? And people don't seem to understand why, if God is a God of love, he permits his children to go through hardships. And sometimes the roof falls in, just about everything happens, blow after blow falls, as it did with Job. And the simple point is this. If the Christian had everything he wanted the moment he trusted Christ, why, he's got a promotion in his job, and he's able to get a new car, buy a new home, why, everything came his way, he was prospered. People would say, "My, it must be wonderful to be a Christian, to get all that from God by being a Christian. I'm going to be one." says, no, I don't want you to trust my son or accept my son because of material benefits and blessings. I want you to trust my son for spiritual blessings. You need salvation. You may not have all you want down here, but you will have all you desire up there that's glorifying to God and satisfactory to your soul. And so Christians have to suffer just like anyone else. And that's the opportunity the Christian has of showing that it pains to know God. Here's your opportunity to glorify God. And God will, with that temptation or with that trial, He'll give you grace. He'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. And when the Christian is suffering under circumstances adverse to our desires, God gives him a grace. And I don't know anything that can speak to others, unsaved people, like a child of God going through deep water, trying painful circumstances, and able to shake away the tears and smile and say, well, this is what God permitted. I couldn't stop it. I didn't want it. It's unpleasant. But if this is God's will, I'm going to glorify Him in it. Because God's preparing me for a better world. God's preparing me for a better place. A place where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. That's what God is looking forward to. And these experiences that we have are but the school that God is putting us through, that we might graduate from grade to grade until that day we'll graduate from university, I trust, and disappearing, we'll get our reward. And so Job was a very religious man. And yet, you know, down in Job's heart, there were certain things that his prosperous surroundings didn't reveal. Job had a sinful heart that even he himself wasn't aware of. And it took circumstances to bring out that sinful nature. When the sun was shining and the pastures were green, everything going Job's way, my life wonderful. Welcome in the morning and take a deep breath of nice, fresh, crisp air and look out for sun shining and the cattle are grazing. Everything. I've got everything. Job didn't even think about his evil, wicked heart and nature he had. When all these things were taken from him, Job met the incoming wave bravely. But let me tell you, folks who go swimming at the ocean, there's something you've got to fear more than that incoming wave, and that's the undertow. It'll take you out. And if it's a strong one, you'll be very fortunate to have your life saved. Many a Christian has met the incoming tide of sorrow and suffering. They take it well. You are amazed at their fortitude during a time of trial and suffering, only to find a few weeks later the undertow has caught and they've been carried out into the deep, not of destruction, but of remorse and bitterness because of what has taken place. And here is Job. He sits alone. His brethren came to see him. Three of us supposed to be his brother. And so they started their conversation. One called Job a hypocrite. One told Job he was a liar. The other one told him he was self-righteous. Now that's not rubbing salt into the wound. What is it? If Job hadn't suffered enough at the hands of Satan, permitted by God, his wife forsook him. And yet here are his supposed friends, and they had no mercy on him, calling Job a liar. Say, self-righteous. Think of that. Well, Job got his temper up. And he says, miserable comforters are you all. Wisdom will die with you. I like to read the book of Job. It's got a lot of sarcasm in it. How they argue. And they throw their sarcasm back and forth. So finally, the three friends give up. Along comes another one, a young man, Elihu, and he added to the situation. He's a little more gracious on Job than his three friends. Finally, Job is brought into the presence of God. And when Job's brought into the presence of God, God begins unveiling his wisdom, his mighty power, in chapters 37, 38, 39. Where were you, Job, when I created the world? Where were you when I made that wonderful beast, that powerful beast that no man can tame or train? Who gave the goodly feathers to the peacock? Who made the bird sing? Where were you when I did all this, Job? And then God begins to tell Job of all his greatness, all his power. And Job begins to shrink. And he's already discovered he had an evil heart because this situation brought up the real nature that was in him. When he got mad at his friends and said some very unkind things about them, and although they were deserving, nevertheless, Job evidently was quite surprised to find that he had a nature in him. And like in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, there was a certain man and another prophet of God plunged his knife into him, and it says the dirt came out. And if you want to see the dirt come out of another person, your direction, you stab them with a knife of criticism, and you'll see the reaction. Just tell a person to his face what he is, and you'll see the dirt come out. It won't be anything clean. But here is Job. Finally, he's brought into the presence of God. And what does Job say? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Lord, I've changed my mind. At one time I thought I was a very righteous man. I thought I really feared you. At one time, I thought I couldn't do anything wrong. I couldn't use my tongue amiss. But oh, I've gone through an experience, Lord. I've even criticized you. I've been bitter against you. I've complained, I've murmured. And I'm sorry, Lord. I see my mistake. And I abhor myself. I despise myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Men and women have got to be brought there. And you know, it's self-righteous people that are the most difficult to bring to this point. They, like Job, seem to think they're all right. And they live a good life. And they're respected. And respected. But friend, I'll say this. The Lord Jesus Christ said to scribes and Pharisees, those very men who depended upon their good life and all their righteous ways, as they thought, their strict dependence at the temple and adherence to the ceremonies of the temple. Christ says the publicans and the harlots, the worst of sinners, that have never been inside a temple door, will go to heaven before you. Because these sinners will repent. They know these sins. But you self-righteous people, you won't admit that. And God brings them through some experiences sometimes to make them see like you. I abhor myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Friend, you know what the Bible says? Except you repent, you perish. except you repent, you will perish. The ground around Calvary's cross is level ground. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. God sees no difference out of Christ between a proud Pharisee and a wicked, ungodly man or woman at his side. God says they're both sinners. They've both got to repent if they ever expect to get salvation. No, you have another case, that of David. Oh, David repented. For a while he tried to justify himself, but I know, David, you're fighting against God, you might just as well throw in the towel and admit, you've been a wicked man, you've committed adultery, and you've committed murder. And David says, I've sinned. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David repented. He repented in bitter tears. And God forgave him. Then you have the case of Paul. Look at this proud, educated, zealous young Jew. Brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Yes, he was a strict Pharisee. Such was his love for the tradition of his father. Such was his zeal for the way of Moses, the law, and the prophets of the Old Testament. That when he saw one who was a Christian, he had that person apprehended and taken to jail, and in some cases put to death. They laid the clothes of Stephen, the first martyr, at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul, who undoubtedly was directing this demonstration and this onslaught upon God's choice and lovely servant, Stephen. Paul thought he was doing right. But Paul thought he was putting down a movement that was going to strengthen Judaism. He was steeped in the tradition of his father. But you know, he had to change his mind. On the Damascus Road in chapter 9, we'll get to that when we come to that chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ met him face to face. And God struck him down. The Apostle Paul, that proud, conceited, zealous, educated young Jew, he sank to his knees. He crumbled by a revelation of a light from heaven, the unveiled Christ. Saul, you've not only been persecuting these Christians, you've been persecuting the whole. Oh, I didn't know that. Yes. These are my children, they're members of my body, and he that touches them touches the apple of mine eye. And Saul, in putting them to death, you're doing the very same as those who in the courtroom of Pilate said, "Reign with this man, will not have to reign over us. Crucify him, crucify him." My, what a revelation and a revolution. Paul saw that he was wrong. He changed his mind, and from that moment on, he changed his ways. He became a new creature in Christ. Holy Christ! He changed his mind completely. Then you have also the case of the Israelites, the nation of Israel, and John's ministry was entirely one of repentance, John the Baptist. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, repent, repent. And repentance, friend, comes first. Repentance before salvation. Just like John came before Christ, there must be repentance before salvation, like this travail before birth. You can't have a birth, the natural birth, without travail. You can't have life in Christ without the travail of conviction of sin and genuine repentance. Sure, you have these various examples, and we mentioned Nineveh, I believe, one time previously. Here's a whole city. In fact, you're going to see in a day to come world repentance. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. World repentance. Then you have a city repenting, Nineveh, from the king on the throne to the beggar in the dungeon. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and that vast city was saved. They changed their mind. A whole nation is going to repent in the future, the nation of the Jews, who up till now, the majority of them have not believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They say he's an imposter. We're still waiting for our coming Messiah. And the one who says he's the Messiah or the King of the Jews, why, we crucified him. They have no use for Christ as far as his being their king is concerned. He's an imposter. He lied. We're still looking for our king. That nation's going to change its mind. In the day to come when Jesus Christ will descend from the skies to that nation suffering in her land and things are building up for today, I've been saying for 25 and 30 years, never mind these skirmishes in other parts of the world, keep your eye on Palestine. There's where you see Bible prophecy coming into fulfillment. And so in this coming day, Israel passing through the great tribulation. At the end, there'll be sudden deliverance. Deliverance shall come from the skies. God shall send the deliverer out of Zion. And Israel, just when they thought or will think they're going to be exterminated, deliverance has come. And who is this who has delivered us? Surrounded by mighty nations, we haven't a chance. Who is it that has caused those armies to melt and who has delivered us? They should look upon those wounds in his hand. What are these wounds in my hand? These are they with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Then Israel as a nation will change its mind. It's been wrong down the centuries. This was indeed our Messiah, and we rejected him. And he turned to the Gentiles, and the one that we have fought has been the blessing to the Gentiles. They'll change their mind. Israel shall repent, and they shall receive him, and he will receive them. So you have a nation repenting, a world repenting. You have a city repentant, but friend, as individual repentant, you've got to repent. God wants you as an individual. It's not any credit to you or comfort to think about the world that's going to repent in the day to come, and a nation's going to repent, and the Nineveh repented in the past. The thing is, what about you today? That's why the message of the gospel is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Does God ever repent? Does God ever change his mind? Does he change his mind about sin, about his son, about salvation, about judgment to come? No. God is not a modernist, not 1%. God is paramount. God is a fundamentalist. He has no time for the changes of theology, the new theology that we hear about today. And that comes direct from the pit, all this modernism. God has not changed his mind relative to sin. Sin is still sin to God. God has not changed his mind either about the fact that salvation is only in his Son. In no other way you can be saved. God has not changed his mind. God has not changed his mind about the punishment of sin. And the one who misses heaven because he didn't receive Christ will be in a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth for the lost, and God hasn't changed his mind. God is not a modernist. He doesn't change his mind. What do you read over in the Old Testament? Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God won't change his mind when it comes to sin and salvation and judgment. Then you also read this in Romans 11 and 29. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. You know, one time I was dealing with a person who thought he could be lost again. And I had known this scripture, but the force of it never came home to me till I was in that conversation. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God gives us Christ. Salvation is a free gift. And when God gives us salvation because we trusted in his Son, God says, I'll never change my mind. I've saved you. I've promised you eternal life. I've told you your sins are all forgiven. I've told you you'll never perish. I've told you I'll come for you, and I'll liken you unto my Son. You'll be with me and my Son in heaven forever, and I haven't changed my mind. God never changes his mind. As we mentioned in defining that expression, the only time God changes his mind is when you change yours. When you say, Lord, I've been wrong, and I'm going to accept Christ as my Savior, I'm going to do it right now. There's no other way, there's no other hope. Then God does change his mind as far as you're not going to hell. He won't let you go to hell. And he'll certainly take you to heaven. You change your mind and accept Christ, and God will change his mind and accept you. What he has said concerning the wicked and the eternal punishment will not come upon them. And also we read in the Bible, God says, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why should we repent? Because it is a great necessity. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Because Christ commands it. That's another reason why we should attempt to read that over in Acts 17:13, one of the scriptures we read. God commandeth men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath ordained, and he hath raised him from the dead. And because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ is coming. The end is near. This is another reason why you should repent. And also because Christ is at God's right hand to give you repentance. It tells you that in Acts 5 and 31. What does it say? Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ is alive at God's right hand to give you repentance or respond to your repentance. And the moment you change your mind and line your mind up with the mind of God and lay aside your traditions and the doctrines of men and just take this book. This is God's will. This is God's word. This is God's way. You might as well bow to it. God's not going to come up with a new addition. He's not going to rewrite the New Testament for you or anybody else. This is God's will, and God's not going to change. And what you've got to do, instead of bending God their way, you're going to have to bend God's way if you ever expect to be in heaven. And so Jesus Christ is at God's right hand to give repentance. And God sometimes can force you to repent. There's no distinct connection with Job. And don't forget that God, although you seek on that occasion, he can use other things to bring a man or a woman to repentance. Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. God was goading Saul. He wanted this young man. And he was goading him. And finally, a revelation of Christ brought him to repentance. And God will bring us through deep waters sometimes, dark skies, low clouds. Oh yes, days of darkness become us at times to bring us down. God may bring a sinner very low to the very gates of death, as you read in Job 33, to bring you to repentance. Repentance can be too late. Take the case of Judas. Judas, when he saw what he had done, he took again the 30 pieces of silver, and he took it to those Pharisees with whom he had made the bargain, and he cast the money down. He said, "I sinned. I betrayed innocent blood." He changed his mind. But it didn't work. It's too late, Judas. It's too late. And you know what happened? He committed suicide. And the 30 pieces of silver was the price paid for the field of blood. And he was the first one to be buried in that field, in that graveyard. Think of the case of Esau. Hebrews 12 and 17. "For ye know how that afterward, when he that is Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." What does that mean? He had changed his mind. He saw what a fool he had been in selling his birthright to Jacob. What does it mean, "he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears"? He found no way to change his father Jacob's mind. He sought with tears, trying to get Jacob to change his mind, or his father Isaac to change his mind. No, no. His father's not going to change his mind. Oh, just Esau. You not have a blessing, or you not say the blessing to the family, no. I've spoken. Jacob has the birthright, and he has a special blessing. And it's true, old Jacob softened a little bit and gave Esau a few things materially. But Esau could not change his father Isaac's mind. Found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Friend, you'll find no way of changing God's mind at the judgment. You may weep, and you may plead, you may argue. God will look at you with eyes gray and as cold as steel and stone. And there'll be no leniency with God as there was with old Isaac. God will stand firm. There's no repentance. It's too late for you to seek repentance. We also have other cases of repentance too late. Over in Hebrews chapter 6 and 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put into an open shame." These apostates, these Jews, went back to Judaism. They went back to the blood of animals and rejected the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. They once were convinced that this was their Messiah, but it was not an all-out commitment. And they went back from the light they received. They went back and once again embraced Judaism, possibly more firmly than ever. And God says it's impossible to renew them again until it happens. Then you have another case. And that's over in Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethesda! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago and sackcloth and ashes. But it shall, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable. It'll be easier for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. These cities saw the Lord Jesus perform his wonderful works. They saw his perfect magnetic life. They rejected him and his ministry and his miracles. God says people who've been brought so clear to the source of all light and turn from it, they go back into darkness. And you'll suffer more of the judgment. Your penalty will be more severe than those of Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed by fire out of heaven. Yes. Here's repentance too late. Those of Sodom, those of Bethesda, and also Capernaum, these other cities we've spoken of, Chorazin and Bethesda. Too late. You saw the light, you didn't receive it. One could go on, but our time is up. Men can sin, it seems, until they haven't got the will to turn. They reject the light so much until it seems to blind them and they can't see the truth anymore. And it seems that God's goodness now and God's wrath to come will not bring some people to repent. How tragic this is. We're not going to conclude this morning. We'll just have a few words possibly next Sunday to say on this. But I want to say right now that you can be saved. You can be saved right this minute. God loves you. Christ died for you. Lord Jesus said this in the upper room, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and he still loves me. And why he loves me, I'll never know. But he told me he loved me. He died for me, and he said he'd love me unto the end. He said he'd keep me unto the uttermost, and he hasn't changed his mind. That's the kind of Savior we present. The old colored woman said, the Lord must have done love me before I was born, because he hasn't seen any of me other love. Yes, he loved us. He loves you. And you can only be saved through what Christ did to you on the cross. If you think there's any other way, you change your mind. And if you think you've got lots of time, you change your time, mind. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you say, I'll wait and go, come back next Sunday and settle this question, I've got plenty of time. You better repent. You better change your mind and settle it now. There may not be a next Sunday or another Sunday. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. May souls be stirred and brought to Christ. May thy people hear, some may be living out of fellowship with thee. May they change their mind. How empty life must be, how hollow, if one is out of fellowship with thee. May they, like David, repent of their ways, return to thee and be received. We have thus asked thy blessing on thy word. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, amen. Shall we sing number 236? 200. 126. Talks with the Savior, previously and haven't yet publicly confessed them, or if you are here this morning and found them during the service and you'd like to make it known to us, or if you are anxious and can't quite see the light as yet, you'd like us to show it to you. Come up as we stand and sing this hymn.